Jeremiah 23:23 is our text this morning. Jehovah says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" Of all the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah is the one who had the fiercest battle with the false prophets. The reasons for this are many and easily grasped. There's Jeremiah, and he is preaching just prior to and even during the fall of the southern kingdom, when those two tribes had filled up the cup of their iniquity. It had gotten worse and worse for centuries and throughout the generations, and judgment was about to fall. And that's where God put Jeremiah. In keeping with the idolatry of the people, the princes, the priests, even the prophets were apostate. And here we need to understand that God instituted a true line of prophets in Israel from Moses onwards. But the devil, through his counterfeits, raised up alongside them and against them the false prophets, who became more and more numerous as time went on and more influential. And of course, this happens in the New Testament church age too. Apostasy thickens, false teachers develop, and out of that comes the Antichrist. Jeremiah's battle with the many hardened false prophets in the last few years of the southern kingdom was particularly fierce also because of the place where he labored. It was Jerusalem himself, right in the thick of it, where the wicked princes, priests, and prophets were most numerous and most concentrated. And there was Jeremiah, a lamb among wolves, a witness to the truth in the midst of a congregation of liars. And that explains why he was so often arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. They were trying to silence him, to pressurize him, so that he would change his message. But he didn't. It also explains in part two why the Lord gave to Jeremiah Barak as his assistant, as his messenger and scribe, for he was particularly needed when Jeremiah was in prison. So then the word would still go out. Jeremiah's conflict with the false prophets ranged over a host of intimately related issues. Most obviously, the first one is, from a logical point of view, through whom is Jehovah, the God of heaven, speaking? On the one hand, Jeremiah claims he's God's messenger. On the other hand, the false prophets say, don't listen to him. We are the spokesman of the Almighty. Who has God sent? And in principle, it's always the same issue in Christendom. Through which churches, which ministers is God speaking? And through which churches and ministers is he not speaking? Here in Northern Ireland, in the UK, in Europe, all around the world. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said in John 10. They don't listen to the false prophets, that same chapter adds. And those who aren't his sheep, they listen to the wrong people. Jeremiah proclaims that Israel is adulterous and hypocritical. And along come the false prophets, and they assure everybody that you're pretty good people. You're all doing all right. And who is telling the truth? Jeremiah proclaims the vastly more unpopular message of God's impending judgment upon Jerusalem, that it will soon fall to the mighty Babylonians. And the false prophets come with a message of pure comfort and joy. It's all okay. There's going to be peace. We're Israel. God will look after us. Which being interpreted also means you don't have to repent. You don't have to change your ways. Just keep doing as you're doing. Oh yes, and keep funding me. I need your money. And Jeremiah is up against it. There are a lot more false prophets. They have the backing and the ear of Israel's leadership, and most of the people are listening to them. And you can almost hear the false prophets. Are you going to heed Jeremiah? Stuck down that well? Really? Going to follow him? God isn't caring for him. The prestige and the power is all with us. Listen to us. We'll keep you right. And ultimately, and this is leading us up to our text, of course, ultimately, the debate between Jeremiah and the false prophets is about the nature of God himself. What sort of a God is Jehovah? Is he the God preached by Jeremiah, or the one set forth by the false prophets? Because they really are two different gods. In the opposing doctrines of man, or of salvation, or of the church, or the future, Jeremiah and the false prophets aren't only disagreeing there, but it's about who God is. Jeremiah proclaims a God who is holy and he can't not stand sin. And the false prophets are saying, really, he's not that bothered about it. And you aren't really that bad. The holiness of God means something very different. God's love reaches out, according to the false prophets, to every last man, woman, and child in Jerusalem and Judah, except perhaps Jeremiah and Barak. Yeah, no, not them. They're outside the pale. And the righteousness of God does not demand judgment upon the nation, but God, being merciful, will keep everybody okay. You could say, and really, this isn't putting it too sharply, that ultimately, Jeremiah and the false prophets really didn't agree on anything important at all. And that's where it gets to when apostasy and the truth of God come into sharpest conflict, as they did in the history of Israel, probably in the Old Testament now. At this time in Jerusalem, and through the ministry of Jeremiah, just before the most cataclysmic event in the Old Testament upon Israel actually happened. So it is that Jeremiah and the false prophets are two different and sharply opposing doctrines of God's nearness. That's our subject this morning. In theological terms, God's nearness is his imminence, with an M near the start of the sentence, imminence. And that's closely related, at least according to sound, with our other word, if it is a word, inness. With an N, God's imminence and God's inness, his being in the church and in his people, or you could say his being in and with Israel, his people. The false prophets proclaimed that God was near to and with Israel no matter what. It didn't really matter what they believed. How they lived and how they worshipped made no difference whatsoever. God was nigh unto them in love and mercy,
And he most certainly would not judge them. Because, and this underlies everything they said, whether it's uttered or not, in every instance, that's not the sort of God that he is. And Jeremiah disagreed and opposed him every step of the way. He preached that the false prophets fashioned a God after their own image. And part of that polemic is included in our text. Am I a God at hand? And here we must supply, in parentheses as it were, in the way that the false prophets portray me. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? And it is the same issues in the church today. The false prophets in the false churches, they teach a God who is effeminate and false, and effeminate, false views of God's nearness or God's imminence or God's inness. The true prophets proclaim in God's name, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? And they say, don't worry about that stuff. Don't think about God really too much at all. He's with you, no matter what. This God tickles the ears of his worshippers. It sounds a lot nicer. It certainly is an awful lot more convenient. And even as Christians, we feel to ourselves, if I worshipped a God like that, that sure would make my life and my prayers a whole lot simpler. And I can see the attraction here. But I've got to battle against that evil nature of mine. The God of popular opinion. The God of tolerance. But the only question for the Christian is the issue of truth. Is this biblical? Not do people like it. Not does it make people feel good in the short term. But is it true? And then, after stressing that God is not this near, cozy sort of God, he's far off, then we come with the second point, and we say that the true God actually comes an awful lot nearer to his believing people than anything you're actually saying. That the nearness of the true God is a lot more satisfying too than the wishy-washy feel-goodism of the false prophets. Over 2,000 years ago, or even today. And that through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, God speaks peace to his people, a peace that keeps the hearts and the minds of all of the church, no matter what their afflictions are, and even if Jerusalem itself were to fall. Let's consider God's nearness. First, according to the false prophets. And second, according to God's word. From which, of course, flows the truth of God's nearness according to God's word to each believing child of God personally. Because what we're going to say there is his nearness to you and me through faith in Jesus. The false prophets preached that Jehovah was a God at hand in a wrong sense. And you could see, even from the materials of the Old Testament, and more especially from the materials found in the book of Jeremiah and put in the mouth of the false prophets, you could see how easy in some ways this was for them. Just a little bit of warping and twisting the scriptures. You could even use the word of God against God's true prophet. Let me explain. The false prophet can quarry all the material of earlier revelation and come out with a message like this. God dwells with you, Israel. You're in the land of Canaan. Isn't this the holy land?
Didn't God promise this to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? There's a promise there. He's sworn to give us this land. You see, you're safe. And not only do we have this holy land marked off by God for us, but we are in Jerusalem, which is the city of David, Jehovah's beloved city, the navel and center of the earth, the joy of the whole earth. God, particularly within Jerusalem now, dwells in the temple, more especially in the Holy of Holies, where is the Ark? And that temple was Judah's great hope. Jeremiah 7 verse 4 has the people saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." That is, look around you and see these holy buildings. And then ask yourself, could that nutcase Jeremiah really be true? God dwells here, and his dwelling is as solid as the massive stones in that temple. Don't listen to him. He's only going to tell you lies and mess you up. And then, the false prophets continued, we have the holy offices and ordinances that God himself has given us, the sacrifices and the offerings laid down by God through Moses at Mount Sinai to deal with our sin. Out of the sight of the mouth, and our sin really isn't that bad, but whatever sins we do have, the sacrifices will take care of them, so we're okay. To quote part of verse 17, the false prophets were saying, ye shall have peace, and no evil shall come upon you. That is, Judah and Jerusalem shall not be destroyed, no matter what Jeremiah says. Because God is near us. God is with us. He is at hand. He is close. He's in our land. He's in our capital city. He dwells in the temple, and he is with us through these holy office bearers and these holy ordinances. You're all okay. No need to get worried. And you know there only was really one problem, that God was not near them. To return to Jeremiah 7 again for a moment, that word that they uttered, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, always harping on about it, because that was their basis of confidence, is prefaced by God's command, trust ye not in lying words. It was an issue of faith. They were trusting in the wrong thing. They were in the church, and they were believing the wrong message, and they were resting their hope in a lie. That same passage goes on to speak about the evil ways and doings, the need to execute justice in the church, the fact that they oppress strangers, fatherless, and widows, and shed innocent blood, and even walked after other gods. God was very, very far off from them. He wasn't near them at all. They were far off from him, and he was far off from them. And this issue, the false doctrine of God's nearness or imminence or inness, is always the issue in false and departing churches. That is, it wasn't just popular then, but it's always been, because the subject of religion is ultimately about fellowship with God. And the false teaching is always that you can have this fellowship with God and have him really near in some wrong way. Let me give you some examples of this. The popular teaching that God works by his grace through economic and political processes. Processes. That is, God, in his grace, is leading mankind to higher standards of living, improvements in medicine and communications and science and technology, leading ultimately, some would even hope, to the eradication of war and disease and poverty. God is doing this, but not in providence merely, but in grace. This is the view of many people with a veneer of religion who look upon the United Nations this way. The United Nations are going to bring about an earthly, peaceful, prosperous kingdom of God. That's progress. God is doing this. This is the way the Nazis presented the Third Reich to the people in the churches, because like any political group, they tailored their message according to the audience. This is the message, or was the message, of positive Christianity. God works through the civil government. True, in providence. We are the civil government. God is working graciously through us. One land, one people, one Führer, and the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and Romans 13, submit to the state. Most people acquiesced in that. Many people loved it. And those who demurred were told by increasingly cocky Nazi officials, well, the church has always caved into the state. I can give you examples over the last 2,000 years. All you have to do is compromise. God is actually working through this. Here's a book by some of our liberal theologians, Positive Christianity. Fall in with it. This is the future. We're going to win. This is the sort of movement, the idea that God is working in grace through economic and political processes, which will give birth to the Antichrist. It's all progress. It's all moving forward. And who are you to stand in the way of it? Common grace teaches a false doctrine of God's nearness. It sure does. That's what it's about. It's a grace that is common to every human being, so that God graciously is near absolutely everybody. God is so near to absolutely everybody that he is speaking to people through the pagan religions. Judaism has an awful lot of truth. Islam has a lot of truth. God is speaking to you. And he's speaking to different people in different ways, but ultimately it's the one truth. God is very near to everyone too, according to pantheism, but ultimately in some weird sense that's hard even for a minister to explain, that God is actually sort of in the creation and is the creation. The great spirit blows upon everyone, the trees and the wind. He's there. He's there for you. He's in you. And if you believe evolutionism and you want to retain some sort of an idea that there is a God, God is working through the process of evolutionism. And he's done a lot, bringing man from slime now to Homo sapiens. And if he's done that much in the past, well, he can bring mankind to a much higher state, because the difference between a single-celled creature and a human being, if God can cover that distance, well, then who knows what's going to happen in the future? It's all grace. Processes. Arminianism teaches that everyone is in the image of God. Everyone is in the image of God. Don't draw back from that thought. I'm talking about intellectually now. Think that through. The most defiled and wicked and rebellious human being is in the image of God. This is precisely the argument that was used to fool Christians for the approval or tolerance of homosexuality and transgenderism and whatever the next things that the world wants to roll out upon humanity. There's good in them because God, they are in the image of God. They reflect God. God is in them. And obviously God is good. And God loves everyone. And in keeping with that, Jesus shed his blood for absolutely everyone. Am I not a God at hand? The false prophets would present this teaching as.
to echo the words of our text. And ultimately, the God who is at hand, who works graciously in processes, who sees that every human being is in his image and who loves his image, is the God who ultimately will save everyone. There's no election, no reprobation, there's no judgment. And if we had time, and we don't, but you could see how modern theology in the last 200 years and church teaching has just followed this for the most part. This is what has happened. This is why our continent is a waste, howling wilderness religiously. The false doctrine of nearness preached by the false prophets. We ought to understand too that Roman Catholicism is a religion of the false doctrine of God's imminence with a vengeance. Statues. God is present in that statue. Or to shift to Eastern Orthodoxy for a moment, icons. God is so with you that you can touch that icon, you can hold that statue, and that's proof that he is with you. He's near to you and he cares for you. And you don't even have to believe in a Jesus who rules the universe. We have Papa on earth. There is Christ. Him. He is his representative on earth. And if you wonder where is Christ's church, that's very easy. Where Peter is, there is the church. And Roman Catholic thinking, Peter is practically the equivalent to the Pope. Where Peter is, where the Pope is, that's the church. That is the church. God is dwelling in that body of people that recognizes the Pope. He's there in the statues. And in the Mass, you worship God, represented in Jesus Christ, bodily present. Because that wafer has been transubstantiated. You are eating the deity. Literally. Apostate Protestantism doesn't have all these trappings, but it claims, and this is the basic thinking of the unregenerate carnal members, we have our church buildings, we have our religious activities, we have a great history. But apart from personal faith, that all counts for nothing. And Pentecostalism has its own take on nearness. God is near to you and is speaking to you in your dreams and in visions and in words of knowledge. Great blessings are coming upon you, and God is specially present in ecstatic worship. And really, we don't want to know what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14 about decency and order and our God not being the God of confusion. God is present. And God is especially present when your tongue wiggles so that you make all sorts of strange noises. That is the sign of spirituality, that God is in you when he gets you to babble like a child. I say again, the issue of truth and falsity regarding religion and regarding God, it can be related very easily too, without forcing it, to the question, how is God near us and close to us? Well, look at Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe be to the pastors, pastor means shepherd. In this instance, it's referring to kings. But it could equally be said to apply to priests and prophets. Woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. God wasn't necessarily present in Judah because it was a Davidic king. The Davidic king wasn't a plus. The Davidic king here is a negative. Verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery. And they walk in lies. Therefore, I'll add that to strengthen the force of the argument, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers, so that no one bothers repenting or returning from his wickedness, and they're all to me as evil as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. The false view of imminence doesn't hold whatsoever. Verse 17, the false prophets say still or continually unto those that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. And really, that's the function of the church in liberal Christendom. The job of the minister and of the institute congregation, the job of them is to put people to sleep so that they can live ungodly, believe all sorts of lies, and yet be comforted with the truth that somehow or other they might still be right with God, and that they're not headed to eternal destruction in hell. That's the purpose of a false prophet and a false church, to soothe people's feelings in the where they're on the way to destruction. Verse 10, the land is full of adulterers, and because of swearing, the land mourns. Verse 11, prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wicked even in the temple. It won't do to say we have that big building in the middle of the city, so we're all okay. Verses 15 and 16, God promises to feed the prophets with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall, because profaneness, through the preaching of the false prophets, profaneness went into all the land. And then God says in verse 16, don't listen to these people, because they make you vain. Through their preaching, they convert you into the same vanity that is in themselves. And verse 32, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and I do tell them. They cause my people to err by their lies and by their levity. I didn't send them. And finally, verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. And that's what false teaching actually does. It steals what knowledge of the word the people have from them, so that they know nothing of the truth and are further away than from God than ever before. What then is the teaching of God's nearness according to God's word? The first thing we need to say is the first thing that our text says. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? That is, God's nearness with his people can only be understood in connection with the truth that he is far off. He is exalted and infinitely above us. A God who is only near people, such as the God they taught, only cozy, only friendly, only nice, is not the true God. He's a prophet. He is the product of the false prophets and the false church. Jeremiah, speaking on God's behalf, in the words immediately after our text in verse 24, after saying, am I a God at hand, not a God afar off, explains, do not I fill heaven and earth? Am I not omnipresent, filling the entire creation, and indeed existing infinitely outside the entire creation, and indeed not even being physically present at all, and yet everywhere? Oh. And then God's omniscience, the fact that he isn't merely present everywhere, but that he knows everything. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? I see him because I know all things, and I know all things because I know things through my eternal counsel and decree. I even see into the future so that everything will happen. And I see into the future knowing
exactly what will happen everywhere at all times, because I have eternally decreed what will happen. So that I don't even see by looking down from heaven, I see by even knowing my own decree. Am I the sort of God who's merely at hand the way the false prophets teach? Not a bit of it. This teaches the absolute power of God. And with regard to the emotional grasp of the truth for the believer only knows, and can only know, comfort and peace through the gospel in the way of worshipping and knowing Almighty God with reverence and fear. He is transcendent. He's a God who's far off. Start there and tremble. The God who comes to us with transcendent doctrines and explains the basic problem is namely sin. That you're defiled and wicked and guilty before God, and that He is a consuming fire of holiness. Oh, but you can't say that, Jeremiah. That people don't want to hear that these days. No, but that's the truth. Our God is a consuming fire. He's the God who has delivered the whole world up to the curse, so that even the creation itself groans in its bondage. The God who flooded the world with water to destroy every living creature not in that ark. Apart from, of course, the fishes. The God who wiped out the Canaanites and who will punish all the ungodly at the return of Jesus Christ with everlasting destruction and hell. I'm not the God who's near and cozy the way the false prophets teach. I'm a God who's far off, a God who makes the earth tremble and quake, and you need to live in awe of me. So far is it the case that God in love embraces every human being, that everything is well. Romans 1 starts its presentation of the gospel of grace with the word that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress and hold down the truth in unrighteousness. He's not graciously in and with and for every human being. He's only graciously in and with and for every human being in Jesus Christ. And so when God comes to draw near to us, both when He first brings us to salvation and even when He keeps renewing us to repentance and drawing us close to Him, He comes to us and He gives us a broken and a contrite heart. He doesn't despise that as His abode. And as for the temple of the Lord and all those buildings, they don't count for a lot without repentance. And when God comes to take up His abode in us, He kindles faith, which lays hold of His promise in Jesus Christ, embraces Him, and as it were, brings God near to us. And the believer, in drawing near to God, is turning away from his sin. You can't reach out to God with one hand and cling to iniquity with the other. And God is near to those people who belong to Him, who then walk in obedience, doing justice, walking humbly with their God. Let me read you Romans 10, a passage which speaks about nearness. Romans 10. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and not only in thy mouth, but in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And God is near us as the word of the gospel is in our mouths and in our heart, and as we believe it, because faith brings God near to us.
And then God speaks to us as his friends and servants, those whom he loves.
True preaching, Jeremiah makes this point too, true preaching, assuming now it's received by faith, that brings God near.
God complains about the false prophets. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Verse 29, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And through this faith in God's word, God comes in his covenant, that bond of friendship, and he says, I am with you as your Lord and your friend. I am in you and I am for you in Jesus Christ. And then these people who are near to God, who believe the truth, God places them and gathers them in a church, in a true church, where God himself is present by his grace and Holy Spirit. And Moses spelled this out in Deuteronomy 4. What nation, referring to the nation of the church, Israel, what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh or near unto them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for. And God then comes and inhabits the praises of his people. In short, God is near to his people in the way, by the grace, the sovereign grace of his in Jesus Christ. He was even in Christ, and we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God's counsel embraces all of his elect in the love of Jesus every step of the way. So that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, as Ephesians 2 puts it, his death brought us near to God. We who were Gentiles, especially far off, God brings us near. He put his son far off, even into the depths of hell, on the cross, to bring us close to him. God sends the word out to the nations, those who are far off, to bring us near to him through faith. And when he effectually calls us, that is, powerfully summons us to himself, he draws us and he becomes near to us. And in fact, the doctrine of union with Jesus Christ, that he indwells us by his Holy Spirit, means that the nearness of God to a human being, accepting now the incarnate Christ, is the greatest it can possibly be by the indwelling of the Spirit in the heart and life of each and every child of God. That's nearness, not the general idea, God doesn't judge anybody, don't worry, there's no hell, you're too good to go to hell and God's too good to send you there, so you're doubly safe. The message of the false prophets. And the world of heaven itself is described as a world of nearness, nearness to God. The tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. For the former things are passed away. And within this framework, the believer does look to political processes in the state, in medicine and technology, and does look to the brute creation, and actually says, yes, God is near in all these things. He's near in providence. He's shaping all these things, not in grace for everybody, but actually to come nearer to us when Jesus Christ returns to the clouds of heaven, because he's preparing all things for the return of the Lord. In short, God is near to all those who call upon him with a sincere heart in Jesus' name. He calls us to draw near to him
by his grace, and then he will draw near to us, infinitely far off, filling the billions of far-flung galaxies, transcendent and eternal, but near us by the indwelling Word and Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not also a God afar off? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would strengthen our faith, that we may feel from the Word of God out for thee, and draw closer to thee, and know who thou art, and walk with thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.